Romans chapter 8. It's printed for you there in your bulletin. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord God, as we come now to sit under your word, we certainly don't sit above it. We sit under it, longing to be taught, longing to be filled. We pray that you would meet us, and that we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to discern and to understand the wonderful, the beautiful things that are in your word. Pray for our brother, Dr. McHale, who is opening this word for us this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be with his mind and with his tongue, and that you would give him everything that he stands in need of. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. Thank you that you are a God who reveals himself to us, that you are not far away, inaccessible in any real way, but you have brought yourself low in order to speak into our lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Can you hear me? No. Try to fix that. Can you hear me now? Okay, very good. It's good to be with you, despite your weather. I appreciate the very warm welcome, and appreciate, Michelle, my wife, and myself, appreciate your standing with us in prayer and giving for many, many years. I mean, the Advent offering that you so generously gave is just the latest example, and we so very much appreciate it. I was asked during Sunday school hour, how did you make it to 36 years in a difficult part of the world? I was born in Egypt, but I grew up in this country, as you can tell, and so I went back as an adult to what had become a foreign country to me. So how did we make it? How did Michelle make it? Well, it's through prayer, and I encourage you, please, whenever you remember Egypt or you remember us, to pray for us. Meditating this morning about uncertainties, how our life is so full of uncertainties. You know, from moment to moment, you don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, even if everything is going well, you don't know what tomorrow holds. And there are times when we get some bad news, we go to the doctor, we hear some bad news, and we wonder, what's going to happen to me? Last night, after I got to Grand Rapids, I opened my WhatsApp and I got a message from our church in Egypt. We have a high school student, last year of high school. He's preparing for his exams, and suddenly he has his tumors growing, and people are saying, please pray. And my heart went out to them, because that wasn't the case 2 weeks ago when I left. And so all of us go through these times. It could be financial, it could be health. On a larger corporate level, you know, our countries go through tough times. And you wonder, what's going to happen to my country? I mean, you may be thinking that here. We think about it in Egypt as well. And, you know, we see things around the world that are very uncertain. Wars and ideologies that are advancing around the world that we would like to not see advancing, and the kingdom of God that we would love to see advancing even more sometimes doesn't seem to be advancing. And we wonder, what's the next thing that's going to happen? What's our life, our lifetime, or the lifetime of our kids going to look like? I know that in Egypt, we went through a difficult time about 15 years ago. The whole country did, not just us, during the Arab Spring. We were living there. Our kids were right there in the middle of some of the protests. And for 2 years after our president was forced to resign, after 30 years in office, we were elated, but we weren't certain what's going to happen. And there were just turmoil for 2 years. The police wasn't doing its work. Your car can be stolen, and you call the police, and they say, well, go find it. You know, okay, thanks a lot. And we didn't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so in the midst of uncertainties, you know, I hear from family here and friends, and even from my own wife sometimes and myself, we don't want to look at the news anymore. You know, ever feel like that? You don't want to look at the news, because the news focuses on the negative, and there are a lot of negatives, right? But in the midst of this uncertainty, we as Christians have something that is certain, and something that can and should give us stability in our life and give us the ability to deal with the uncertainties. It's not going to make all the uncertainties go away, but it helps us to deal with the uncertainties. And that certainty, that certain future, that's our title this morning, is the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That fact can give us stability and anchor our minds and lives in the midst of turmoil. You know, the second coming of Jesus is something that people don't talk about a lot. I'm not sure why, but it's mentioned almost in all the books of the New Testament. 27 books, I think most of them mention the second coming, except some of the shorter epistles, perhaps. The Lord Jesus himself talked about his return a lot as we read the Gospels. One of his final discourses on the Mount of Olives is entirely about the second coming. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, and similar chapters in Mark and in Luke are devoted to the second coming. I think the Spirit is saying to us, you need to pay attention to this. The cross is precious, but so is the second coming, and we need to be thinking about it. And when we don't, I think we miss something. It is to our detriment to ignore the fact that he is coming again. You might be sitting there and saying, are you so sure he's going to come again? It's been 2,000 years. I'd like to tell you that the first coming took a lot of thousands of years to happen. And the people of God waited for centuries until they lost all hope, practically. And then he came. He has his timetable, you know, and he will come at the moment that he sees is the proper moment. I'm convinced he's coming again, and there are five reasons that make me totally convinced, and I'm preaching from my heart. I'm not, you know, this is a course I teach at our Bible college back in Egypt on the second coming. There's a whole course on the second coming. And I say these things because I really believe them. Five things make me absolutely certain that he's coming again. The first one is that he said he's going to come again. In John chapter 14, the first few verses of John 14, he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Anybody troubled this morning? "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I will come again." Here it is. "I will come again." It couldn't have been clearer. "And take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, if you believe these words, you're not going to be as troubled as you were. And he prefaces these words with, "Let not your heart be troubled." The more we cling to this promise, the more comfort we're going to have in our life and stability in our life. And so this is the first reason. He said he's coming. He's been very faithful in his prior promises. He said he was going to come the first time. And even though it took thousands of years, he did come in the fullness of time. He said, after he came, "I'm going to die." And the disciples didn't want to hear that. And he died. He told them he's going to rise again on the third day. And he rose again on the third day. He told them he's going to ascend to the Father. And sure enough, they saw him ascending to the Father. These are the people who wrote our Bible. These are eyewitnesses. He told them that when he goes to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, 10 days after he ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. He said he's going to build his church. And for 2,000 years, until the moment that we're living in right now, he is building his church, even in difficult places of the world that are hostile, like the United States, like Egypt, like almost any place. He's kept his word. So do you think that his promise of coming again is going to fail? Anybody would like to raise your hand and say, "I think he's going to miss this promise"? No, he's not. Count on it. He is coming again. And if you're a believer, that should fill your heart with gladness and joy and confidence, so that there may be uncertainties in the way, but the last event is very certain. We do have a certain future. Okay, well, that's just the first reason. The second reason we all should be sure of his coming is our own salvation needs to come to full fruition. Our salvation needs to reach its climax. You say, "But Jesus died and he said it's finished." And, you know, here in Romans 8, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. It says that we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." What more can it be? What more can there be? Well, there's still sin in our life. He says in verse 13, we should be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. Well, we're trying to, but I don't find myself very successful a lot of times. I look at myself and say, "This is terrible. I'm not living the way I should be all the time. When am I going to be what I want to be, what you want me to be? When is that going to happen? When is this body going to be free of all the diseases and the aches and the diseases, and we don't want to hear any bad news anymore?" Well, that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. If you look at verse 23 of Romans 8, the passage we read, Paul says that We're groaning inwardly as we wait. We're waiting for something. Christianity is not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. We're still waiting for something. We're waiting for adoption as sons. And it seems like a contradiction. He just said we received the spirit of adoption, but now he says we're waiting for adoption. We're waiting for our full adoption. And he specifically mentions the redemption of our bodies. Your body is important to God's plan. Our bodies figure into the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation is not fully executed until we're free from sin, totally, believe it or not. And these bodies are free from disease and weakness and corruption. And that happens when he comes again. We're not freed from this bodily weakness upon death. We don't become new people at death. We become fully new when he comes again. That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beautiful verse. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And that's the longing of your heart, isn't it? That's the longing of my heart. If we know him, we want to be like you. When is that going to come about? It's not going to come about at death. The Bible really doesn't tell us that death is the end of the line. It's not. Death is not the end of the line. It's the coming of Jesus and our being in his presence. That's our destination. That's our certain future. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Right now, we're looking at his glory through a mirror. We don't see face to face, but then we're going to see face to face and be in his presence. That's what we're looking for. And that's when our salvation is fully applied. It's been fully accomplished already at the cross and in the resurrection, but it's going to be fully executed or fully applied when we see him face to face. So Jesus' work, the Father's work, the Spirit's work is not really completed yet. He's working in us. He who began a good work in us will complete it until what? It doesn't say until you die. It says until the day of Christ, and that's the day of his coming. That's the second reason I'm certain. Salvation has to work itself out. Okay, but Paul, here in Romans chapter 8, says something else that might be shocking to some of us, maybe new to some of us. He says that even creation, even nature is suffering. It's not just us. It's not just God's people who are groaning. Creation is groaning. You say, why is creation groaning? Too much snow? Too cold? No. Too hot in our case? No, that's not the reason. Creation is groaning because it also is suffering because of sin. When people sin, when our parents sin, their sin affected even nature itself. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read about it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. And so look at what Paul says in verse 20 here in Romans 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation didn't choose to be subjected to futility. There's pain in creation. As beautiful as it is, the creation itself is not perfect. It's not the way God created it. It's not the way he wants it to be. But look, at the end of the verse, it says there's hope, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. So not just us will be set free from our bondage, but creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is trying to have a child. It's groaning like a mother giving birth to her child. And the child that's going to be born is a new creation, is a new heavens, and a new earth that God promised even in the Old Testament before the first coming. And he promises again in the New Testament. And the Bible concludes with the beautiful chapters on the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that's going to be born one day out of the suffering that creation itself is going through. Isn't that amazing? And so for that reason, Jesus Christ has to come. And when he comes, that creation will be liberated. And we will be liberated. Not only will we have a new body, but creation will have a new face and enter into the glory of God's children. There is a fourth reason why I'm certain that Jesus is coming again. And that's so that his victory over evil is complete and final. Evil has to be defeated. Evil and sin are not going to have the final word in history. You know who's going to have the final word? The Lord of history. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the final word. Now, he defeated Satan on the cross and in his resurrection. His victory is complete, but it hasn't been fully worked out. It hasn't fully manifested itself. The Father said to him, "Well done, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies." You say, does Jesus have enemies? Well, people make themselves his enemies. People who reject him make themselves enemies of Jesus. He doesn't want to be your enemy. You know, the theme for your mission's emphasis this year is light. And in John chapter 3, it talks about light coming into the world. But people loved what? People loved darkness. And so some people come to the light and receive it. We see it. We see it in our ministry. You've seen it in your ministry, and we praise God for that. But there are other people who reject the light. We don't want the light. And that's not going to continue forever. Evil is not going to continue forever. There is a moment when God says, it is done. Read Revelation and you're going to see God saying, it is done. And he's going to defeat Satan and throw him into the lake of fire. That's not what I think. That's what God's word says. That victory has to be completed. Or else people are going to think, you're a holy God and you're tolerating evil century after century, and we don't ever seem to come to any resolution. We are going to come to a resolution. And that's when Jesus comes again. All right, those are four reasons now. Let's review them, if my mind still works. Number one, he's faithful. He's faithful. He promised he's going to come. Secondly, his salvation in us has to bear its full fruit in the resurrection. Thirdly, creation has to be redeemed. Fourthly, his victory has to become manifest and obvious and complete forever. And there's a fifth reason. The fifth reason is that he needs to be glorified by everybody. The whole world has to glorify him. He deserves it. He is the Lord. By him, all things were made. And he is the Savior. He loved us and he gave himself for us. He is the Savior of all those who accept him. And we glorify him now. We love him. But the world is not glorifying him. You know, the unbelievers, the last thing they saw of Jesus was what? Think about it for a moment. Did the world see his resurrection? Did they see his ascension to heaven? No. The last thing this world saw of Jesus was when he was on the cross. That's the last thing unbelievers saw. It's only believers, including hundreds at once, who saw him risen from the dead. The world has to acknowledge him. And you know, missions is all about our yearning for people to acknowledge him. We would love for our neighbors and our friends and our relatives, wherever we live, to know him, to know this precious Redeemer. And some do come to know him, but others don't. And people malign Jesus. In our part of the world, most of our folk there believe that he's a great prophet. Well, he is a great prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. And it's not enough to say he's a prophet. And it's not enough to say he's a good teacher. It's not enough to say he's a good example. He's all those things, but he's much more. A lot of people just ignore Jesus as if he never happened. So what? There are many religions. Well, all that's going to end because the Bible says that he's going to come to be glorified. And he's going to be admired. And every knee is going to confess. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. That has to happen because he earned it. He earned the right of adoration because he's the creator who didn't have to come and be humiliated in this world. He didn't have to take upon him our sin. He didn't have to do that. But he did it because of the largeness and the immensity of his heart and his love. He deserves to be honored, not just by you. Not just by your fellow Christians, he deserves to be honored by all of creation. And that's what's going to happen. And that's the fifth reason that makes me certain that he's going to come again. And so when you look at all these things, and they're all interconnected, by the way, all these five things work together somehow. And there are tens of verses. You know, if we had a lot of time, we would look at tens of verses. But my plea to you is to read your Bible with the lens of seeing the future. The story's not done yet. We're still part of the story. God's story isn't done yet. It's not going to be done until it's done. It's not going to be done until he comes and we see him as he is. And you know what? If you cling to that every day, I'm sure you're going to be so much stronger, regardless of the uncertainties that your family or you or your country or your state, your city go through. You're going to be a stronger person and you will be having a story to share with people. You know, we're surrounded by people who don't have this hope. I don't know how they're living without this hope. When you're facing uncertainty and they say, there's nothing out there, you know, make your own meaning. What? How do you make your meaning in a world that is fallen and full of evil? It doesn't work. So we have a message to share, whether it's in the Middle East or here in America, of hope that is certain. It's a certain hope. It's not like, well, I hope it happens. Biblical hope is certain hope. It's a certain future. So what are you facing today? What are you worried about? You're worried about something in the future, right? Number one, committed to the Lord. And number two, look at the certainty that's awaiting you. There's something, even if it takes a long time, he's going to come. And you know, there are people that argue out there about some of the details of the second coming. He's going to come, you know, before this happens or after that happens, or how do you interpret this verse? Doesn't matter. If the main point is that he's coming, and that's what we need to focus on and not try to figure out when. We don't know when. It doesn't matter when. All we know is that he is coming, and we're going to stand before him. Number one, are you ready? And if you're ready, let that steady you. Let that give you some courage as you face the uncertainties of your life. The last prayer of the Bible is the one we're going to conclude with now. The Bible concludes with a prayer that Jesus would come. And let's bow our heads and say thank you for your promises. And please come. Please come quickly. I'll conclude with this story before the prayer. My daughter Joanna, when she was 2 years old, came up to us one day and said, "When is Jesus coming again? We've been waiting so long." Okay. Well, honey, we just got to be patient. And Paul says here, with patience we wait for that event. Let us pray. Lord, you've been very faithful throughout the centuries. Great is your faithfulness. And for that reason, Lord, alone we are confident that your promises are true and they're going to come about in your way at your own time. Give us the patience to keep waiting eagerly, anticipating, just like creation is waiting. We all say, Lord, we need to be fully redeemed, fully liberated. We need to be in your presence. That's what we were created for. And we long to be in your presence face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.